Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in today. A very happy Monday to you. Hope you had a great weekend celebrating Independence Day with your friends and family. Real quick, I want you to know this marks week four of our Faith and Fitness Challenge. This week's disciplines are guarding your heart and working your heart. And so check out my blog. I blog posted about it at SusieLarson.com. And remember, every week I pick two people who post comments on the blog to win a copy of Balance That Works When Life Doesn't. So check it out at SusieLarson.com. Over 400 of you have joined us thus far, and it's been a great journey. I'm so excited about it. Here's my question for you. Do you know somebody who struggles with an eating disorder? Maybe you have struggled yourself. Well, today's the show for you, because we're going to unpack, we're going to hear a woman's story of her life-threatening battle with anorexia and how really she came back and how now she helps so many others. I remember as a young girl, I see pictures of me when I was a young girl, and I'm a small person. I'm 5'2.5". I have small bones. And in my pictures I saw, I was a small girl. But my best friend in grade school was training for the Olympics as a gymnast. And so she was at the gym hours a day, every day. So she developed a muscular frame early on, before, you know, we were doing that, you know, fourth and fifth and sixth grade. And somebody made the comment, because I was sort of a backyard gymnast and she was an amazing club gymnast. And someone made the comment to me, hey, maybe if you lost a few pounds, you could throw your flips higher like Jeanette can. And that was, I think I was in fourth grade. I looked down and noticed my body and noticed fat on me. And really that began a journey of years and years and years of being self-aware, of struggling with. I wouldn't say I went full bore into an eating disorder, but I think I definitely flirted with that line and would go days, you know, where I would have a salad a day and eat too much and eat not enough, and really had a handle on me. And it wasn't until I married my precious husband who didn't notice my weight. I would gain weight and feel bad about it. He wouldn't notice. I'd lose weight, feel good about it. He wouldn't notice. He just loved me for who I am. And I really just started to eat for the right reasons, and my weight regulated itself. But this can go so deep. This can kill people when it goes too far. And so I want you to hear this excerpt from my guest's book today. She says, if you are relatively normal, you probably wake up in the morning, switch on the coffee pot, pour some cereal, sit down with the morning paper, and eat your breakfast. You don't just stare at it, you eat it. If you're me, or one of millions like me, your day looks a bit different. The food is not eaten casually or carelessly or even comfortably. Rather, it is weighed, measured, agonized over, feared, loved, hated, resented, and desired. But this is life as you know it, if you have an eating disorder. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get her on the show. Jenna Morrow chronicles her journey with an eating disorder in her debut book, Hollow. She studied music education at North Central College in Naperville, Illinois, and currently makes her home in Crest Hill, Illinois, with her son. You can read more about her life and her journey on her website, JennaMorrowBlogspot.com. Jenna, welcome, and thanks for joining us today.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Mm-hmm. Well, we like to start out all of our conversations talking scripture, and you chose Colossians 1, verses 26, 27. I'll read it and just love to have you speak to it. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you, Gentiles, too, and that this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. Talk about that passage.
You know, it's one of those passages where I had heard it over and over and over again in church over the years, and every translation, and it didn't hit me until this past year, actually in a counseling session of my own, talking about that scripture and about the difference between trying to wrap my mind around the fact that Christ is with me and really understanding that Christ is in me. Mm-hmm. To me, that has made all the difference in the world, in that so often when I was struggling with something, whether it's old battles coming up again, like the eating disorder thing, or some sort of fear or anxiety, I had this sensation or this feeling that I had to try to get God to understand where I was coming from before I could feel loved or accepted or before I could understand that he had me. And in coming to kind of meditate on that scripture and understanding that Jesus is in me, which means he's able to see what's going on in my mind, I don't have to explain what I'm thinking because he's in there and he gets it. And he knows my thoughts and understands me so much better even than I know myself. So that has kind of helped eliminate that step in my relationship with him where I feel like I have to try to plead my case to him. Really, I can just be like, you're in me. You're not only with me, but you're in me. We're one now. Mm-hmm. You and I are one. And so that means that I'm not doing this alone. And that means I'm not just doing this with you at my side, holding my hand, but I'm doing this with you in me, with your love and power actually at work within me, which changes everything. That's been an entire paradigm shift for me. Because it means that I truly face nothing alone.
That's right.
I'm known through and through. And I think there's no more comforting thing for the believer than to understand that we are truly known and loved just the same and all the more for as well as we're known.
So beautiful. Well, I'm going to have you give a backstory, but first I want to talk about that scene that you opened the book with. I believe you had just passed out. You're on the floor, and you'd kind of describe it's like laying on golf balls because your vertebrae, you're so bony. And I think you hear on the other side of the door, maybe it was your mom or somebody saying, she has anorexia. This has happened before. Take us to that scene. What had happened there? And then let's back up to when you were a toddler.
Yeah, I think, at that time, that was before I had gone away to treatment. So I was a teenager. I think I was 18. And I had been just taking a bath and got out of the tub. And it was my mom and her old townhome had a whirlpool tub. And so I had it like super hot because, when you're underweight, you're terribly cold all the time. And I was just doing anything I could to try to keep myself warm. And so I had the water just as hot as I could stand it. And when I finally got to where I'd been in there so long that I was getting pruney and just needed to get out, I stood up. And either because I stood up so fast or because I had been so warm or any host of things, I stood up and just my vision just went black. And the next thing I knew, I was hearing these voices and I was on the floor and I'm naked and I'm thinking, well, this isn't good. I don't want to be found this way. I got to pull myself out of this. And sort of that half consciousness state, if you've ever passed out, you know what I'm talking about, where you can kind of hear what's going on, but you're not able to move. And then it was later that I reflected on that time that I thought, my fear wasn't that they would walk in and find me naked and that would be embarrassing. It was that they would walk in and see me naked and realize how fat I was. That was my fear. And yet I wasn't quite, I wasn't healthy enough to stand up. So it just shows you the distortion and the extremes that it takes a person to.
It's unbelievable. Well, in your book, you talk about you first noticed your leg squishing on the car seat, I believe, at age 3 or 4. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Talk about that.
That was actually, and it's funny how clearly some of these memories come to me. I mean, 3 years old and 33 years later, I still can remember just like watching a film projector because it made such an impact on me that the day that I got, my mom picked me up from preschool and I got in the front seat of her car. Back then, we didn't have to do car seats or child seats or anything. You just sat up there with mom and dad. And I got in and sat down, and my mom was asking me to explain to her this picture that I had made. It was around Thanksgiving time, and it was, the handprint turkey picture that we all used to make. Mm-hmm. And she was wanting me to kind of explain to her how I did it. And her voice just trailed off because as I looked down, as I was sitting on the seat, I just saw that my legs were squished out, and they were wider than they were when I was standing up. And that was all I needed to know. And I had never noticed that before. And just, I remember this shame coming over me, and my face felt hot, and I just, in that moment, that was the only thing I could focus on was that I was bad. I was ugly. I was bad. I felt as though I needed to be punished for who I was, for taking up that much space. I don't know. At age 3, you don't take up much space. But I just had the sense that I was not okay and I was unacceptable and I just wanted to hide. And I can remember that day running home and going upstairs and taking off this jacket that I'd been wearing because the way the zipper was kind of stiff, it made it look like my belly was sticking out and I couldn't stand that. And just took the jacket off and threw it under the bed. And I got under the bed and I just hid. I just didn't want anybody to see me. And I didn't want to have to see myself. And now if I picture that, kind of looking down at myself, I'm thinking, oh, how sad for a little baby really to be feeling this way. And I can look back now and I can still identify that feeling when it comes on me. And now I have other tools to fight it, but it's the same exact feeling that I was battling at age 3.
And you and I talked about this before the show. I mean, what toddler really has anything to be thinking about regarding body image, but you had a context and a culture, a family culture, where the women talked about bodies, each other's body, as you said, like their objects. Say a little bit about that, that you didn't really come upon this accidentally. I mean, really, our culture is that way as well. I mean, there's a thousand messages about a woman's body, but you did have it up close and personal where your ears were hearing comments that were body aware, right?
Yeah, I did. You know, and at that time, and this was in the early 80s, I remember, if you think back, like Jazzercise was really big, and like there was the whole Jane Fonda craze. And so people, as a culture, we were starting to talk more about, I think back then we called it like getting in shape. And there was like a toy you could buy that was called Get in Shape Girl. And it was this whole like workout kit with these wristbands and a jump rope and just things like that. So it was becoming more and more of conversation that was kind of peppering the culture. But I had it in my home also. I had a sister who was 6 years older than I was, who had been a somewhat overweight child by today's standards. She would probably be pretty much in the middle of the spectrum. But back then, you know, our kids didn't battle the weight issues that they do now for the most part. And it was a topic of conversation in our home. You know, my parents meant well, but the things that they said gave some very clear messages that, you know, that being fat or being chubby was bad, and losing weight and being skinny was good. My mom was very naturally thin at the time. She was also an extremely anxious woman, and I think that made her a little thinner too. And there were comments always being made to her, you know, other women saying, how do you do it? How do you stay so thin? I wish I could be like you. And yet at the same time, I heard my mom saying, you know, that she wished she actually had some curves. She was ashamed of how thin she was. And so all I heard was that nobody was happy with their body. And so that, at least the women, the men, you know, I didn't really hear men talking about it. But there were even comments around food, like at parties, if food was put out and all the desserts were put out. I remember my grandma making comments that the desserts were for the men. Women don't need dessert. Women don't eat dessert. That save those for the guys. And so even those messages I was kind of assimilating early on that, okay, in order to be good, I have to be skinny. In order to be skinny, I have to not eat what the men eat. You know, and so just all these rules that I didn't realize I was absorbing, but I was, and they were kind of becoming, you know, the paradigm that I lived in.
Wow. Well, if you just tuned in today, really glad you joined us. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We're talking about anorexia, bulimia, eating disorders, hearing Jenna's journey. And she actually works in a clinic now and to help women come back from this wretched disease. And I believe men deal with it as well, but probably more predominantly women. But maybe you've got a question. You can call anonymously if you need to, or maybe you're just curious or you've got a story to tell. We've got 5 copies of her gripping story. And in the story, she chronicles her journey, but there's some great advice here as well. So if you're someone who loves somebody who's battling this disease, you can also call 877-933-2484. Just to be clear, if you get on the air with a question or comment, you get a book. 877-933-2484. Otherwise, you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. I also asked on my Facebook question, do you have any questions about eating disorders and anorexia? And Miranda says, well, out of curiosity, when a severe anorexic sees a picture of someone else who's very obviously starving to death out of lack of food, do they find their frame attractive or appealing in any way? What do you say, Jenna?
You know, it's interesting because what a person thinks when they see those images and what a person allows themselves to say are often very, very different. In flashes of extreme candor, like in a group, I have had women tell me that when they see one another here in treatment who, you know, maybe somebody else comes in and they perceive that always they perceive those other people as being far worse off than they are themselves. But the words they might say is, oh, I would never want to be that sick. Oh, that's terrible. I'm so glad I'm not like that. Or, you know, I feel so bad for you. You really need to take care of yourself. And then ultimately, if it comes out maybe one-on-one, like in a therapy session or in a one-on-one meeting, it'll come out that they're very envious of that person, of how fragile they are and of how sick they are. And yet a lot of times as they're saying that, they're going, and I don't understand it. I don't understand why I feel that way. It doesn't make any sense. So there's usually 2 perspectives going on at once. It's just that at any given time, one can be so much stronger than the other. But most women that I've talked to, and in my own experience as well, especially having been in treatment with people who were very, very sick. I mean, when I was in treatment, it was actually inpatient treatment. It was hospitalization. So we had one woman who came in, I remember, came into inpatient treatment from Israel and had been flown in and was brought in on a stretcher. So, I mean, we saw people who were absolutely at death's door, and there was always yet a part of us that when someone came in who was sicker than we were, we felt as though we weren't good enough, like we were failing at the disease and they were better at it.
And isn't that amazing?
Time, oh, it's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. And yet these are, and I've had women who are believers who feel this way. And they're like, and I know this is so wrong. Why am I so attracted to death? I should be all about life. So
it is such a demonic disease. I mean, really, the enemy is such a liar when you think about this. It's, and we're going to keep getting snippets of your journey along the way, but just want to kind of bring some context and information as we go as well. And again, we do welcome your questions if you've got them. 877-933-2484. Jenna, would you say the common denominator, from what I've heard, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but that oftentimes anorexics are very high achievers that have some kind of relational trauma in their lives. Would that be accurate?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, I can say from the women I've known as somebody who has, you know, been battling the disease myself, but then also the women I've worked with in treatment, they're extremely, and this is not even a generalization, it really is, I think, everybody we've worked with, high achieving, extremely intelligent, usually very creative, very talented in either music or theater or art, or just extremely talented, and absolutely unable to give themselves any credit or recognition for it because it's never perfect. A very high drive for perfection and achievement, the profession especially, because the achievement, they've gotten it. Many of them have come to us with multiple degrees. They've won awards. They've, you know, you name it, they've done it and earned it. And it's not enough because they can find a reason why none of it is perfect, and perfect is the standard.
Mm. So, okay, so let's take into your adolescent years. Were you just kind of a slave to food, but maybe parents didn't really notice it? Where you were measuring your food, but you weren't a full-blown anorexic? Or when did it really kick in where you found yourself on a slippery slope?
Yeah, it was more a battle sort of between my ears as I was growing up. It was more that I was really being bullied by my thoughts. And I see it now as having been a setup. I mean, it was a setup that took many, many years. It was just this constant, these eroding thoughts in my brain just going over those same pathways over and over to convince me that I was not okay, that I was not good enough, that I needed to lose weight, that I needed to be less, you know, there was too much of me. And so it was really just thought stuff. The food, you know, I ate fairly normally during that time, but it wasn't actually until I got away to college when I was sort of totally unsupervised at that time. And, you know, when that was going on, I didn't have I didn't have anyone looking over my shoulder, and so it really sort of gave opportunity for the disease to completely take over by the time I got into college. I can't really blame my parents or the people around me for having not seen it or not seen the triggers or not maybe taken notice of the things that were coming out of my mouth, the things I was saying, because I didn't give them a whole lot of reason to worry. But once I got away to school and just really essentially stopped eating completely, I mean, I sort of toyed with fasting for a few days at a time in high school, and you know, if anyone had been sensitive to it, they would have said, this is not right. But it was totally under the radar. It was under just about everybody's radar. And then once it was up to me and in my own hands, I just completely took food out of the equation. And it was like an instant hook, because it fixed that thing that I had thought was wrong with me for so long. Mm. I mean, it to me, it was the answer. I had found the answer. And the fact that it was going to kill me was just inconvenient at most, but it was the answer.
Wow. That's just mind-boggling. And I think you said you lost 40 pounds in 2 months?
Mm-hmm.
So
I did.
What weight was your low point then?
I don't remember exactly where that took me to. I know that when I got to treatment then, which was just a couple months later, I was 88 pounds when I got there, and then 81 after the first week, because actually I'd lost weight the first week. Once they introduced food again, then my, you know, metabolism went crazy and actually dropped more weight at that time. Mm. But when I'd gotten to college, I was, you know, probably upper 120s, maybe 130.
Hmm. Okay, so in treatment, you didn't think you'd be there very long. Is that right?
Yeah, I thought, I think somebody had told me that it was a 30-day program, and so I was like, fine, I can do 30 days, you know. How much weight can they really put on me in 30 days? And then I'll just come home and undo it. And then once I got there and we started actually digging into the actual issues and looking at some of the things that were going on, you know, from a more therapeutic standpoint, not just a nutritional standpoint, then it was like, yeah, you need to stay. Mm-hmm. And ended up being at the first program, which was an inpatient program for 7 months, and then transitioned to a transitional living program afterward, where I lived in like a cul-de-sac with houses and other women for another 4 months. So it was the better part of a year.
So what were the issues as they started to set that plow deeper and kind of dig beneath the surface? What were the issues at heart for you?
Oh, goodness. I mean, some of it was, you know, the more surfacey type things, like we mentioned, the perfectionism and just the completely unrealistic expectations of myself. But then underlying all of that, and these are things that I continue to explore today because I feel like, you know, God is so tenacious in his pursuit of us that he will continue to show us more about ourselves if that means drawing us closer to him and making us more aware of our need for him. So I'm still exploring some of the really deep stuff like the self-hatred and where it came from and why. Why do I hate, you know, why is it so easy for me to fall into a trap of hating myself? And why do I feel that that's okay? You know, why is it acceptable if I've been bought with the blood of Christ and he sees me as that precious? Why do I think it's okay to hate what he's created when I look at myself in the mirror? So there's those types of issues, which are kind of across the board with just about anyone who struggles, as well as early trauma growing up in my house. I had a very violent home. My parents were divorced when I was very young, and prior to their divorce, there was violence in the home. There was just sort of things that I had really minimized. I just thought, well, everybody has tough times when they're a kid. You know, I mean, the police come over and mom has to go away to the hospital and that just happens. And it wasn't until later that I started talking about that and having other people in groups and having therapists say to me, no, honey, that's not normal, you know. So things that I still, even now, I'm looking back and going, wow, okay, so that made more of an impact on me than I really thought. And the challenge then is to look at those things without holding our family members and the people in our lives without holding blame over their heads, because you need to sort of accept that what was, and we're not going to change that. But then how do we also, in looking at those people with grace and forgiveness, how do we also own what's ours and ask them to own what's theirs? So it's quite an interesting journey, and it's ongoing for me.
Well, it seems that once you get really deep, deep into the disease, there's almost no talking you out of it without some kind of therapeutic intervention. So what are some, or are there some proactive steps a parent can take at the outset? I mean, is there a point, a window of time of where you can intervene and keep this thing from going into the depths? Or are some just sort of wired that way and prone, like, you know, some are predisposed to alcoholism and it's, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. As we've said, you know, early intervention is always best. And the reason is because, you know, we in the therapy world, we call eating disorders something that's called a process addiction, where it's not necessarily an addiction to a chemical or a substance like alcohol, but it is absolutely an addiction in that the brain behaves the same way. It acts on the same reward centers that an actual substance does. So with a process addiction, the longer somebody is in this pattern of behavior, the more, it's almost like the more alcohol you're giving an alcoholic every day. So it's not like if somebody maybe restricts their food intake for 2 weeks, they may not struggle with that the rest of their lives. But if they're able to keep it under the radar and nobody sees what's going on and they've been doing it for 2 years, and then somebody tries to give them into treatment, well, now they've already gotten set into a pattern that has become comfortable for them and has become their new normal. So that's why early on, if we can catch it, there's a much better chance. But that's not to say that someone who struggled with 20 years can't still find freedom, because they absolutely can. It's just an extremely difficult process, and very often they just don't have the energy for it. So early intervention is always best.
So what are some things a parent could say if they start to notice and they just kind of have that gut instinct, this is different? What could they say?
If we're talking about someone who's still living in the home, an adolescent or a child, I absolutely, and you're going to deal with probably anger from the kid for sure. But, you know, I have a coworker who often says an angry kid is better than a dead kid. And as harsh as that sounds, that really is what you're dealing with. So I would, again, make it speakable, open up the conversation, give her a chance to say what needs to be said, just in case you are overreacting, just in case you are seeing something that isn't exactly what it is. But hear her out. And then don't let it die. At that point, I would then make sure I would take the daughter or son, because let's face it, this isn't only girls. Take the child to the pediatrician or the family doctor, get a full blood workup, just make sure that everything top to bottom is still in order. Because depending on what their behaviors are, say, for example, if they've been purging, making themselves throw up, they will likely have thrown themselves into an electrolyte imbalance, which then can damage their heart very quickly, can put them at, you know, susceptibility for cardiac arrest. So things like that, you want to kind of really just make sure that you cover all the bases early on from a physical standpoint, then also seek treatment right away. get into counseling, I, you know, recommend with an adolescent that maybe the parent goes in for the first session and then turn her loose and let her and the therapist form an alliance, because a lot of it is stuff she's not going to be able to talk to with you about, or she would have already for whatever reason. So, but again, I would just not let it die. Get the treatment, even if it means she, you know, hates you. Yeah. Very often teenagers will hate you for something else anyway. So,
yeah. You know, once heard that addictions make the intolerable tolerable. I remember hearing about a woman with bulimia that she kept it hidden from her husband, who wasn't super involved, but looking at her, you could tell she had an issue. But she purged so much that, I mean, for over so many years, that the acidic nature of this purging wrecked the pipes, the plumbing, and they had to dig up the whole front yard and replace the plumbing. You think about some of the lengths that a person will go when they're so lied to and so bound to this thing. It blows the mind, doesn't it?
It does, and it also, if you think about it, I mean, the very nature of it, it's based in shame. I mean, that's what Satan's trying to sell somebody, is he's getting them convinced that they have something to be ashamed of and drilling that in. And then so often it's such a self-perpetuating cycle, because something like that happens and you have to dig up the plumbing in your yard. Well, now you're more ashamed, which then just drives the behavior to go back to the thing that you were trying to medicate the shame with, to begin with. So, I mean, and it's heartbreaking. Even in treatment, you know, where I work, we've had girls who are so desperate, and it's so based in fear to hold on to their diseases even while they're in treatment, that people have done things like been, you know, purging into plastic bags that they had sneaked into their luggage, and then they hide those in a hole that they made in the wall, or they'll hide it in the side of the mattress. I mean, just unbelievable lengths that people will go to, and it's out of desperation and out of shame. So, you know, it's definitely something to battle.
Talking to Jenna Morrow today about her story of anorexia and her victory and how she helps others. We'll answer your questions, and we'll hear the rest of the story in just a moment. Love to hear from you as well. 877-933-2484. Got a few copies to give away. 877-933-2484. Listen here, there's no addiction that can drive you so deep that God's love's not deeper still. He's got a long, strong arm, and he can rescue you. He is mighty to save. And maybe yours isn't a battle with anorexia, but alcoholism, drug abuse, you know, maybe gluttony, maybe shopping. God can set you free. He's your healer. So cry out to him in desperation. He's there for you. Talking to Jenna Morrow today, she's written the book Hollow, An Unpolished Tale. This is a very raw look at her story, her life-threatening battle with anorexia and her victory on the other side. And now she works to help save girls who deal with the same kind of thing. And so we've got a few copies to give away. I noticed a few calls came in and dropped off, but love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. We've got Montana calling. Montana's calling from Georgia. How's that? Welcome to the show.
Thank you.
How are you?
I'm good. How are y'all?
We're good, and I love your southern accent.
Thank you so much. Mm-hmm. I was actually calling because I just picked up your book, actually, Susie, The Beautiful Purpose. And so I was looking it up of how to contact you, and thank you so much for it. And then I saw that Jenna was on the air for her book as well, which I don't actually have an eating disorder or anything, but it's always good to hear people share their stories and, you know, inspire other people. I just wanted to thank you so much. I just wanted to let you know, like, a few nights ago, I had lost hope of my purpose or my calling. And I'm still very young. I'm only 19. But at the third or fourth chapter. But I just wanted to thank you, and I really appreciate it.
Well, how about we say a prayer for you, Montana? Would that be okay?
Yes, ma'am.
Father in heaven, I thank you for Montana. I thank you for this precious life, that she is your masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus so that she can do the beautiful things you planned for her long ago. We ask you to protect her, to guide her, and we thank you, Lord, that you in the coming days will make your purposes clear for her. And I pray more than anything, Lord, she would know that she is the object of your affection, that you love her with an everlasting love. And I thank you, God, that she doesn't have an eating disorder. In Jesus' name, amen. Jenna, did you want to say anything to Montana?
I think it's great that you're 19 years old and that you're actually reading books like Susie's and that you are in search of your purpose. God can do so much with you. That's amazing to me. I love it that somebody, you know, you're the one that's got all the energy. You're a teenager. So I just think it's awesome that he's gotten a hold of your heart at such a young age and just do not ever stray. He will never disappoint you. So keep on the right path, and I will be cheering you on.
Good word. Thanks so much, Jenna. Got an anonymous caller from North Dakota with a question. Welcome. You're on the air with Jenna.
Hello, thank you. Well, I used to be quite bulimic in college. I've really been miraculously healed of that, but I still have flashbacks of really horrendous shame of the things that I did, of stealing food and binging and purging, and I still almost on a daily basis remember that, even though it's been years. And I'm just wondering, how do I deal with that shame?
Good question.
Well, you know, I would imagine, though, this is something you probably – have you prayed about this? Have you actually just taken this to God and said, will you please take the shame from me? Since he's already actually taken the shame of it, he's already paid the price for your shame. Is this the memory of it? Is it something you've brought to him in prayer?
I don't know if I – well, honestly, now that you mentioned, I don't know if I've prayed that directly about it.
Well, how about if you two do that? Can you walk her through that, Jenna?
Oh, absolutely. And I'm so sorry. What's your first name?
She's calling anonymously.
Anonymously, okay. Father, God, I just thank you that, first of all, that you've given my sister the courage to pick up the phone and call today. And God, I know that though she may be calling anonymously, that none of us are anonymous to you, and that even as we're on the phone right now and speaking with you, that you see her heart and everything in it, and all of the years of her life are laid open before you, God. And I just thank you that you know her intimately. I thank you, Jesus, that you already have paid the price for her shame, for her sin, and also for the shame of her sin. You've already taken that from her. You've taken that from me. You've taken that from Susie. And thank you that we walk in freedom today. But God, she's plagued by these memories and of just the haunting ghost of shame. And Jesus, I just ask that even where my sister is right now, that you would wrap your arms around her and that she would be more aware of your presence than of any lingering shame, than of any taunting bully that Satan would put in her path. But she would simply be aware only of you and your presence and your love for her and the ability of that love to cover her and to cleanse her. And God, I pray that every time that tries to rear its head, Lord, that she would be driven directly to you and that this would be something that you might use to draw her closer to you, God, because that is ultimately your plan and your purpose for each of us.
I thank you
that we can trust you with this today, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. And, you know, this anonymous caller, I want to tell you about this short poem that was written in the 1800s. I think the author was W.M. Tompkins. And he really is setting a picture where, with, as Jenna said, with Jesus on the cross, he stands between you and your condemnation. And so it can't get at you anymore. And this little short poem goes, reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot or stain. Then tell me I'm unclean. And I love that. It's like, you trying to condemn me? You got to get to him first. Oh, you can't, can you? Try to take him from the Father's heart. You can't. Try to prove he's got a spot or stain on him. You can't, which means you can't find one on me either. And I think we have to be a little more gritty in refusing condemnation when the enemy tries to throw it our way. Wouldn't you say, Jenna?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, he plays hardball, so why shouldn't we bring out the big guns? And the biggest gun we have is the word.
There you go.
If it was good enough for Jesus to use in battle, it's good enough for us.
You are right about that. That's amazing. Okay, so we're kind of going to revisit your story. You're in treatment. Initially, you think you're going to be there for 30 days, and you're thinking, I'll do my time, and I'll get back in control of this and do my thing. But then you ended up being in there quite a bit longer. Where was the turning point where suddenly you thought getting well seemed better than being in control of your food and your weight?
Well, you know what? It actually didn't happen even then. And I was there, like I said, for the better part of a year. And really, even so, my plan all along had been to leave and to go back to what I knew, which is, I mean, I hate to say it because it almost sounds like an anticlimactic end to the story, but it's because it's not the end. But after treatment, that is what I did. I left and within 6 weeks had lost, I think, 30 of the 40 pounds that had been put on me in treatment. And so I really found myself back to right where I was. And I think that it's because I'm the type of person that just, I mean, I have to hit bottom before I look up. That is, I'm just a stiff-necked person like that, and maybe many of us are. So it wasn't until much later, actually, that, I mean, I went back to doing, I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to do things my own way because my plan will work. And it took many, many years of sort of a gradual breaking before I, and it's, this is ongoing. I'm not going to tell you I've arrived in any way, but this is something that God is still showing me where I might not even realize it, that I'm taking control back into my own hands until I start falling on my face again. And then go, oh, that's right, I'm not God. Okay, you are the one that has the plan. So for me, it was, I was in my 20s. You know, I left treatment, and then I relapsed again. And then that was at age 20. And then probably by 22, 23, you know, I was dating. And it's hard to, you know, starve when you're dating because where do you go? You go out to eat. And so it was like I was kind of gradually letting myself experiment a little bit, try a little bit at life, you know, split a burger with my date, things like that I never would have done a couple of years before, only because life was starting to take over and I was starting to let it. So really, I was kind of walking. I had one foot on each side. There were some days where I lived as though I were just as anorexic as I ever had been, and there were some days where I kind of surrendered. And then it wasn't until actually, I would say it wasn't until I had my son that suddenly things came into focus for me. When I was 25, I was married, I had a baby, and I, you know, after nursing him and then weaning him, had gone back to my old ways again because now I had baby weight that I was not comfortable with. And so, but within about 2 weeks of restricting my food again, had again passed out and came to with this little baby boy crawling on me and trying to wake me up. And in that moment, I realized, you know what, I don't have, this is not an option for me anymore. You know, my life had never been about me, but when you're a mom, it's very clear that your life is not about you. And so it was like a slap in the face. And that's actually a day that I still remind myself of when I need to, when I need a real reality check. And it's just, so it hasn't been, there was no aha moment where I suddenly just decided, you know, my way was wrong and God's way was right. That's more of a daily lesson for me. And there are seasons in my life when I'm doing better than others. But, you know, the overall trend of my life and my recovery has been upward. And it's been very humbling. And I think that's okay. I think if I had done this really clean break from the eating disorder and made this glorious recovery, I might have thought that I had something to do with it. Mm. And really, it doesn't. Any healing I've attained has only come through the grace of God. So I'm grateful for the bumpy ride that it's been to get me to even where I am now.
Well, Jenna, we're all that desperately dependent. We just don't know it. You know, we all need him for every breath of every moment. And, you know, that sounds like it's a thorn that keeps you very much dependent on his grace, you know.
That's exactly what it is, yep. Mm-hmm.
Well, you wrote a companion devotional with your book, and it's called Hope for the Hollow, a 30-day inside-out makeover for women recovering from eating disorders. And these are just really, anybody could read these, not just someone dealing with eating disorders, because the concepts mm-hmm. are so important to our growth. Talk about, day 16 is Don't Drink the Poison, and it's about forgiveness. Talk about the role of forgiveness for the anorexic, both in your own personal journey, but the women you work with. I'm mm-hmm. sure you have to forgive yourself, like our anonymous caller mm-hmm. called, but I'm sure there's others that you have to forgive for the relational trauma maybe that you've encountered.
Sure. And forgiveness is a tricky thing because so often, at least I'll speak for myself, but I know it's common to many with this particular struggle, we tend to, you know, to put it in churchy terms, extend grace to people all over the place. Really what we're doing is it's denial. So someone can just beat us up all over the place and we'll say, oh, it's okay. Oh, it's fine. And that comes out of the self-hatred thinking we deserved it in the first place. So how do you forgive somebody if you can't even admit that you were wronged? And the reason why you can't admit you were wronged is because, again, you feel that you deserve the punishment. So it's kind of there's a couple layers there that have to be peeled back before you can respect yourself enough to go, no, that wasn't okay. What that person did to me, said to me, how they treated me, whatever, wasn't okay. And sometimes that's the hardest part right there, is just because that takes a modicum of self-respect to be able to say, wait, as a child of God, I deserve to be treated better. So it starts with that. Once that's happened, then someone can actually begin the process of of really just, it's not letting that other person off the hook necessarily. It's letting them off our hook and putting them on God's hook. It's saying, God, I trust you to love this person, to avenge me wherever, but I'm taking my hands off the wheel. This is not anything I'm going to do. I'm not going to seek vengeance. I'm not going to try to bring about justice because only you can do that. And when we do that and we can release the other person, then God's got something to work with, because now it's between God and me again. It's mm-hmm. not with this other person in the way clouding things. So, I mean, it's an ongoing process. I will say, speaking for myself, that forgiving myself is endlessly harder than forgiving any offender in my life. That's the one I struggle with. That's the one that tends to still, as you said, be the thorn. I can let other people go because I want peace in my life, and I can't find peace unless I forgive the person who offends me. That's something I've learned. So because I'm constantly seeking after peace, I'm able to, maybe more readily work on forgiving others. But forgiving myself and forgiving ourselves as sufferers is something that is, again, a process that we continue to grow in, and God and his goodness will bring us to the place of being able to do that, because we don't even know we have to forgive ourselves until God shows us. So it's a constant opportunity for further growth, which is a good thing.
Yeah. What about for the woman who's working her way up and down, falling down, getting back up again? What things are helpful for another person to say to her, and what things absolutely are not helpful?
Specific to the eating disorder journey?
Yeah, and just anything. You know, I mean, it's like one of the posts on Facebook is she wanted to know, why does a person, when you recover, why do people talk about how fat you've gotten? And, that seems like an obvious one. You wouldn't say that to a person trying to make a comeback here. But, you know, what words of encouragement are encouraging, and what kind of statements or pat answers are not helpful?
Yeah, it's funny that was phrased that way, because often that's exactly what is heard, when really what is said is, you look so much better. Mm. And the word better and the word fatter are entirely interchangeable in the mind of somebody with an eating disorder. So what the person may be saying is totally benign, and they think they're being helpful and supportive, when in fact it's absolutely feeding the eating disorder, because it's telling that person that she's a failure at the disease. And I mean, the way things get twisted, I can't even explain to you what happens from one person's mouth to the other person's ear. It's unbelievable. Mm. And again, it's totally satanic, because it's just so distorted.
Everything's
I would encourage people, if you're going to make a comment to encourage somebody, say, anything that doesn't have to do with appearance, anything that doesn't have to do with food or weight, say things like, I'm so enjoying your personality again. You're so much more fun to be around. I love the fact that I can laugh with you now. Things like that, because they want to come back alive and be themselves again. They just don't want to be told that they look good in the process. Not yet.
Yeah.
Eventually they may get there. Don't open with that. I would say make no comments, whether positive or negative, about body, just at all. Just don't. Affirm them for who they are. Affirm them for their amazing personality, their talents, their heart, the reason why you love spending time with them, the reason why you're so glad they're alive, and leave it at that.
Yeah.
Focus on the person, not the body.
I can imagine, even if you're saying you're so beautiful, it suddenly puts such a value statement on the person's outward appearance. And it they all go together, don't they? All those statements sort of stick like glue. And the thing is, that's such a relative comment, because there's always somebody more beautiful and there's always somebody that's not. So it's not helpful. I can totally see that, you know?
Right.
Well, you know, if I was a parent, I had three boys and they were all stocky, husky boys. But if I was a parent of a daughter who battled this, I would, you know, think that I would get so tied into her, how she's doing from moment to moment. You know, she's eating, she's not eating, her half a sandwich, a full sandwich. I mean, speak to the parent who has been on a roller coaster ride with their daughter dealing with this disease.
The challenge with that is that this is a generalization, because this is not the case in every family, but in many, many cases across the board, what the parents will try to do is fix the situation, because they want to. I mean, as parents, we want something that we can control, because we want to make it better. When really, in dealing with eating disorder treatment, so often what needs to happen is more of a hands-off approach. Get some professionals involved. Do not become the food police in your own home, because, first of all, it's not good for the sufferer, and it's not good for you. And it sets you up for power struggles, which is not going to help anybody. So really, you know, it's important to get the daughter or again, whether it's a son, to a nutritionist or a dietitian, who will then work with them to design an actual meal plan for that person. And then from that point on, you encourage, you support, and you set boundaries around the behavior. If this does start to happen, you know, if the weight starts to drop, if your physicals are showing that you're not doing well, whatever, then you have consequences. Then it's X, Y, and Z, whatever you set up with, you know, whatever is agreed upon with the treatment team, the therapist, the dietitian. But don't become the person who sits with her for every meal and says, you're not getting up from this table until that's gone, or it's just not going to work. So, and continue to just pray over her while she's asleep, pray over while she's at school, pray with her before she leaves in the morning, pray before meals, absolutely, always pray before meals. And then just continue to pray to keep the supports around her and to really get some support yourself as to know when you're trying to sort of overstep your bounds and manipulate and try to fix, because really what you're probably doing is making it worse and exhausting yourself.
So there's got to be some kind of narrow path of engaged disengagement, especially if they're young adults, mm-hmm. right? I mean, where you're engaged, you're praying, but right. you're not hyper-involved, because it will take you down, I would think.
Yes, absolutely. It'll take you down. It will exasperate her. And likely what's happening is it will just be a magnification of some dynamics that have gone wrong anyway. So hopefully there's also some family therapy happening too, where some of those patterns can begin to be broken down and rebuilt with healthy patterns and healthy boundaries.
Mm. So also in your companion devotional, you write about gratitude adjustment. What part does gratitude play, and how do you encourage somebody, the anorexic, to cultivate that? Or is that something she has to come upon on her own?
Oh, I think gratitude really is a choice. It is something we have to come upon on our own, I guess, but it's something we can all choose. Every one of us has the opportunity in any situation to choose gratitude, because there is always something to be grateful for. Sometimes we have to look a little harder. We have to be a little more intentional about being, you know, treasure hunters to find those things that we can be grateful for. But, I mean, you know, for example, I showed my son a video recently of, I can't think of the young man's name now, but the young man from Australia who has no arms and legs, and he travels and he goes
Nick
places.
Vujicic.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Thank you. My brain doesn't work anymore. And we watched this 5-minute video of him and just started a conversation over dinner one day about how amazing it is that he has this. I mean, he lives his life from a place of gratitude, and this is a guy with no arms and legs. And if he can do it, you know, we certainly have things to be grateful for. In fact, I've talked about, I would love to bring him and actually have him speak to our girls, because dealing with body image, you know, I mean, that's just amazing. Mm. So he's actually somebody that in my head, I sometimes go to an image of him in my head when I'm really starting to get down on myself. So it's anything like that that can kind of tweak our perspective a little bit. Mm. And usually a prayer in the moment will do it, because it's something that, you know, God wants for us. He wants us to live from a place of thankfulness and gratitude. Mm. So it's something that we choose, and it's something that if we're open to it, we can always get there. It might take us a few minutes. We can always get to a place of gratitude, and it will change everything.
And that's maybe a great thing for parents and loved ones to pray for the person battling, because, you know, Lord, give them a heart to be grateful again, because I believe with everything in me that ingratitude and even self-pity, self-awareness makes us just blind and deaf to the good things in our lives. So, that's just a specific way to pray for that person. Another entry that you have in this devotional that at first glance makes you step back a little bit, you say recovery isn't the goal. Explain what you mean there.
Yeah, you know what I mean by that is that so often in recovery circles, and it's meant as a good thing, but we talk about recovery as though it's this holy grail. Like once we finally get recovery, then everything will be fine. I mean, and it's almost perceived as a destination, when really, to me, this kind of falls into a whole identity thing, which is something I'm kind of in my mind right now, because I'm going to be speaking about this soon with eating disorders and identity. But when we make recovery the goal, that means that our goal is to be somebody with a disease who is now in recovery. So it's still to be somebody with a disease. You know, that still kind of follows our name. Whereas real, and think about it, when you go to AA or OA or even a Celebrate Recovery meeting, you know, the first thing to the protocol is you say your name and you state your disease. You know, I am Jenna. I struggle with anorexia. It's like, boom, boom, it's a 1-2 punch. That's who you are. And I'm not dogging any of the anonymous groups. I'm just noting that that is what we do. And so to me, you know, what's important is that we come to understand that recovery is not what we're working for. Recovery is what will be the key to unlock the things that we're working toward. And those are things that God will reveal as we move forward. Why do you want recovery? Just so you can be able to say you're in recovery? Then that's still just part of your identity. But you want recovery so that God will have something to work with. You will now have freedom to become whatever it is that God is moving you toward and growing you into. Mm. So to me, it's just a bigger picture type of perspective.
Yeah, it's a process too. Well, you wrote that this eating disorder is no longer my tyrannical puppeteer, but rather something of an evil twin, forever at your side, vying for dominance. And I want you to talk a minute about reprogramming, about suddenly taking your thoughts captive and reprogramming your thoughts. Say a word about that.
That is something, again, that has to be very intentional, I think. It's for us to actually catch our thoughts before we start acting on them. For somebody with an eating disorder, that's very difficult because we are so used to indulging our thoughts and choosing to act on them before we even consider whether or not that thought was valid, you know, whether or not that thought was true or not. So it's so important to, even if it's very methodically, to just begin to replace those thoughts with the truth of God's word, whether that means carrying around cue cards in your purse or your pocket or having a little pocket Bible with you or a promise book or anything. I mean, little things. I have a ring on my finger that has Jeremiah 29:11, and even sometimes just that, just catching a thought and replacing with, no, God has a purpose and a hope for me. He has a plan, plans for good and not for evil, plans to prosper me and not to harm me, and any translation that happens to come to mind at that moment. But we practice that and we rehearse that, and because it's become so second nature to rehearse the thoughts that are lies, we then have to be just as intentional and diligent about replacing those with the truth. So we meditate on the word when we're maybe not in the heat of battle, when we're in a good moment, meditate on the word any opportunity we have, whether it's leaving the Christian radio on in the car, whether it's, you know, the things that we actually fill our lives with, that we allow in through our ears, through our eyes, to make sure that it's just a climate of God's word around us as much as possible, mm-hmm. so that that's something we can draw upon in those moments when we've got, you know, fiery darts being thrown at our psyche of lies from the enemy.
Yeah, it's really cultivating an atmosphere for growth. One more question before I ask you to pray. Do you have any residual health effects from your anorexia?
I just recently had a nutritionist tell me, after she looked at my nutrition panel, she says, "Do you realize how God has spared you?" You know? And it wasn't until she actually texted that to me, and I thought, boy, that's something I have really not been intentionally grateful for. It has been because especially now when I see some of the things that could have happened and the women that I work with, I think that could have been me. That absolutely could have been me. You know, I could have had a heart attack at 19 easily. I could have osteoporosis now, and I don't. The things that I battle with are so minor. You know, I lost a lot of vision. Actually, my eyesight went down terribly within about a year from just severe malnutrition. Just because, you know, when you're malnourished, you're deficient in all sorts of vitamins and minerals that our bodies depend upon. And so any number of things can go wrong, and I've been unbelievably spared. And now that I realize that, I am very grateful for it.
Boy, what a testimony and a story, Jenna, and I appreciate so much that you've persevered so that you could live to tell about it and really be there for so many who are in this valley of the shadow. As we wrap up, I'm wondering if you'd pray for that parent listening today whose heart has been torn in two from their daughter's illness. Would you pray?
Father God, I just thank you for this opportunity to bring people before you, God, parents just across this listening area, who are in a place of such desperation and brokenness and just sitting with a lack of answers. God, I pray, just as we prayed for our listener earlier, I pray that you would become the overwhelming presence in their life, that the presence of you and the presence of your spirit would be so much more real and more tangible to them even than the presence of their doubts and the presence of their anxiety and their worries and their fear for their child. But God, I also pray that you would bring people into the path of those listening who would be helps. You always look around for the helps. I remember hearing that whenever there is tragedy, whenever there is trial, that if we can look around, that you will always have helpers standing at the ready. So God, I pray that those people would come into their lives, whether it be counselors, whether it be dietitians, whether it be mentors for the child, whether it be helps and companions for the parents, God. Just surround them with your people who will build them up with your word, who will pray with them and for them. And God, I pray too that you would bring, that you would just provide wisdom. God, we never have to wonder if we're going to get it right. We can simply trust that you will lead us and guide us. And so God, I pray that you would do that and that you would make just paths very clear that you would wish for these parents to follow. Lay out, God, just lay out step by step as they need it, only enough light to walk in, what it is that they are to do next, what phone calls they're to make, who they need to reach out to, when they need to back off, and when they need to be more purposeful. Mm. And we trust you with this, God, in Jesus' name.
Mm. Amen. Jenna, thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks again.
Thank you, too.
You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of this interview up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Tomorrow I'm talking with author-speaker Joseph Kavanaugh III about the language of blessing. Do you realize that your unique combination of talents, character, personality, and intelligence, they're an incredible gift to the world? We're going to talk about that tomorrow, so be sure to tune in. And finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a blessed and wonderful day.